I want to start today by jumping right into Scripture, and we'll build on it from there. So if you would, let's start out today in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, I'd like to read verses 1 through 6. And we're talking here about Abram, or Abraham, before he had his name changed. So he's Abram at this point in time. And in Genesis 15, starting in verse 1, says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir to my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside, and he said, 'Look toward the heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And then in verse 6, "And he," Abraham, Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So we're talking here about Abram, or Abraham, as he was to become known as the father of the faithful. You look at, he was the beginning of the children of Israel. And we see how he started out with nothing. He had no heirs, as he says here, nobody to follow him. The children of Israel started with this one man. And God, as we see here, promised that his descendants will be as the stars of heaven. And notice here in verse 6 also, Abram believed God. He had faith that God would carry through with his promises. And he says Abraham was rewarded for that belief, for that faith that he had in God. So you could easily see from all of this that faith is very, very important to God. It's an important subject to him. And so today I would like to talk about this subject of faith. It's not going to be an all-encompassing treatment of the subject, but I want to focus on two main aspects, and by focusing, by drilling down on this, hopefully this will help us to expand what it means to us to have faith. And the two main aspects I want to look at, the first one is, what is faith? And then secondly, I want to look at, where does it come from? In other words, where does it start? When one talks about faith, where would you start with the subject of faith? It would start in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is known as the faith chapter. And it gives us this definition for faith. So let's start there in Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. Notice the Bible definition. We're familiar with this. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, verse 1 says, "Faith is," so faith equals, okay? "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." You can look at the NIV, the New International Version. It states it this way. It says, "Faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." So, in other words, faith here is confidence in God's promises, in what he promises to us. But a confidence is not actually based on having or possessing the thing that you hope for. Faith is a confidence of you getting the thing that you hope for before you actually get what's promised to you. There is that hope for it. So that does give us a good beginning definition of faith, and as we get into this, we will kind of, peel back the layers of the onion, if you will, and drill down a bit. See, this confidence, this faith, is not something that comes within yourself. You cannot work up faith within yourself. You're the one that exercises the faith. However, there is this surety, this substance of it. And it's based on the nature, it's based on the character, it's based on the reputation of the one that you have faith in. In this case, that would be God. Allow me to give you an example. This is bit of an absurd example, but it should serve to get my point across. Every year, I plant a small garden. And as part of my small garden, I always include a few tomato plants. Let's say next spring, when it comes time to plant my tomato plants, I go and I get the plants, and I decide that I have enough faith within myself that my tomato plants are going to yield delicious bananas, let's say. So I tell myself that over and over again. I chant it in my mind. I know they will. I know they will. I know they will. To the point that I begin to believe it. I am so convincing in my belief, I'm able to convince my wife. I'm able to convince everyone. My tomato plants are going to yield bananas. So the question is, will they? Will they yield bananas? I'm going to go with no, myself. Why is that? Because this fantasy that I am trying to cook up, that I'm trying to create, is only coming from within myself. I am trying to work up that faith in myself. There's no reason to believe it's actually going to happen other than the fact that I really want it to happen. And people do the same thing all of the time. For example, have you ever seen American Idol? We don't watch it anymore. We used to watch it years and years ago. But it's a very familiar theme. You have thousands and thousands of people that audition for this show, and they all believe within themselves that they are the one. They are the absolute best. You have all these tomato plants out there that are wanting to produce bananas. And they keep chanting to themselves, I know I am, I know I am, I know I am. But does that mean that they are? They have that faith within themselves, and they're the only ones at that point. So next spring, when I go to the nursery, when I go to purchase my little tomato seedlings, I'm going to have every confidence that they're going to produce tomatoes. I know that's the nature of a tomato plant. I've had years of experience growing tomatoes. I've seen the results of that firsthand. Never yet had a banana. So you have a sequence here. And you look at it, and it's based on sight. It's based on seeing. I've planted tomato seedlings before. I've seen them grow. I've watched them grow. They produce fruit. I've seen it. And it's always been tomatoes. So that gives me confidence that next year, when I plant my tomato plants in the spring, they're going to grow, and they're going to produce tomatoes. And I know that based on what I've seen, based on the experience that I've had in the past. And it works. It works for us as humans. But God is not a human. God works a bit differently. As we saw here in Hebrews, He asked us to believe in things we have not seen. So with God, it's a little bit more complicated than a tomato plant. And you can think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they were created and they were placed there. See, right up to the point of their disobedience, God and the Garden of Eden was all that they knew. But when God told them, not to mess around with the tree of good knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, He said, don't eat of that tree because you'll die. Think about it from their point of view. He was telling them something that they had never experienced. Something they had never seen the effects of. They hadn't had any experience with. See, what He was telling them was totally new to them. They had never seen this aspect of it. They had never experienced it. Because they'd never eaten that fruit before. They had never disobeyed God before. They had never been punished before, at least as far as we know. And certainly they had never experienced death. All those things were new. And at that point, when you think about it, all they had to go on was God's word. They had to take God at His word when He said, don't eat of that tree because you'll die. It was an issue of faith. They were asked to believe God, take him at his word. When you look at it, Adam did have a flesh and blood mind. That's how God created him. God gave him that as part of his physical body. It's the very same physical mind that you and I have. God created it in us, and it was good. You know, the flesh and blood mind, the human mind, it's great for interacting with the physical world. It's great for possessing or processing what comes in through our senses, through what we can see, what we can feel, what we can hear. And you look at it, this human body, this human mind, is programmed to achieve two primary objectives. First of all, to stay alive. Secondly, to reproduce. That's what it's designed for on a human level. And it's really good at it. But man, when you look at it, is not only a physical creation. We heard about that in the sermonette. There is also a spiritual component to man. A creation that's in process, if you will. Again, we heard about that in the sermonette. There are future plans for that. Yes, we're right now physical, but there are future plans to that. We are patterned after the God family. And God has placed in each one of us a spiritual component, that spirit in man. You know, Mr. Ream was talking about that. I've always wondered about what that's like. I mean, as a human, in my way of thinking, do you picture God as this huge library and he's got all these slots where he's got everybody's, you know, with a label on it? And he's got all this spirit of man, of everybody that's ever lived and died. And they're all just filed away. Probably not, probably nothing like that. In my mind, that's kind of how I see it. But it's the spirit of man that enables us to comprehend the spirit. And we don't know by any means the entirety of it all. But it allows us to interact with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It allows us then to complete this process of that spiritual creation that God has begun in each and every one of us. So believing God, having faith in God, is essential to the process of this completing this spiritual creation. And we're told back in Genesis, Adam and Eve did not believe God. They did not have that required faith. Instead, they relied on their flesh and blood mind to make that decision. They saw, it says, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and then they ate of it. They saw. Because to the flesh, seeing is believing. That's the only thing that they went on. But the way God created us, we're dealing with both the physical and the spiritual. So how does this physical work when it has to interact, when it has to deal with spiritual issues? Because the physical says, you know, show me first, then I'll believe. And we came from Missouri. Missouri is the show me state. And you hear that all the time, show me, then I'll believe. I'm going to give you an example again we can all relate to. And this is something that we've been dealing with a lot here recently, and that is healing. You know, someone is sick. We've had a lot of that here in this area. We hear that. We see that. The prayer request goes out. We hear that. We see that as physical human beings. We pray for that person. We see that. The person is anointed. We hear that. We see that. We're told how we're to act when there is a sickness. We can see where people follow those guidelines that were given. So what does the physical mind then want to see after all of this? After the sickness, after the request, after the anointing, what do they want to see? They want to see the healing. To the human mind, you're healed, and then you believe. That's the way it works. You see it, you see it, you see it, and then you believe after there is healing. But you think about it a little bit, and once you get what you want, there is no need for faith. Because at that point, you're not believing in something that you haven't seen. As we read earlier, remember, faith is that substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what we see, oftentimes, most of the time, God puts a delay in there between the asking and the answer. He waits. Now, that doesn't mean that the person won't be healed. You see, when it works like this, when you have the sickness, when you have the prayer, when you have the healing, in effect, what does that make God? Think about it. It turns him into a genie. I ask, you do. That's not how God works. I mean, we don't mean it that way, but in effect, that's what happens. See, that's how the physical mind works. But God wants to impress on our minds that isn't the way that He works. He works a little differently. Have you ever heard people say, I know I've heard this, where people will come up and they'll say, you know, we need more miracles in a modern era of the church. And there are times when miracles happen. There are times that I've anointed somebody and instantly they're healed. But think about it. No one has walked on water lately. No one's turned water into wine. No one's been raised from the dead lately. Now, those kind of things would really strengthen the church, wouldn't they? Those miracles. Or would they? The thought is there would be more belief, therefore there would be more faith. But would it happen that way? See, miracles do not cause faith. They should strengthen our faith. They should not be the cause of our faith. We can see that from the example of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the book of John. John 11, verse 45. John 11, in verse 45. Now, this is early on in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and you can read the chapters up leading up to this point. And he'd been going about, he was teaching, he was healing, he was performing miracles. He was casting out demons. And right before what we're reading about here, he actually raised Lazarus from the dead. Let's read verse 45. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Believed in him. You see this phrase quite often, and we probably don't stop and think about it, this phrase, believed in him. The word believed here means to have a mental persuasion or to have faith in. So you have all of these people that believed, that had faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll see as you go through here, we'll hit several others of these, but these things will begin to jump out at you when you see this phrase, believed in him. It means I had faith in him. Let's go to the book of Matthew now. Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 27 through 29. Matthew 9, read of an account here, starting in verse 27. It says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes and he said, according to your faith, let it be to you. In verse 28, he said, do you believe? It's that very same word that means to have faith in. In other words, Christ is asking him there, do you have faith in me? They're blind. They couldn't see him. And they acknowledge, yes, we do have that faith. So that their faith was literally not by sight. Jesus acknowledges that. And he healed them. This isn't the only time that something like this is recorded. But this example shows us, and when you look at other examples, other miracles, whatever they may be, that they took place because there was some measure of faith already present for them to be completed. We're in Matthew. Go to chapter 13. Notice another aspect that kind of nails us down as well. Chapter 13, verse 54. This is Jesus comes to Nazareth here in verse 54. When he came to his own country, to his own town, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. They said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works?" They knew him. They couldn't believe. Where did he get this? Drop down to verse 58. Now he did not do many mighty works there. What? Because of their unbelief. It says he didn't perform many of the miracles there in his hometown because of unbelief. So it's that word, again, that the belief, the core of that word. This word means the opposite of that belief. That belief that's recognized as faith. So because of their faithlessness, Christ didn't perform many miracles. They did not believe. This reinforces the idea that in order for these miracles to happen, some measure of faith must already be present. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 4 this time. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. This is talking about the children of Israel here. But in Hebrews 4 and in verse 2, it says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." So the children of Israel had that gospel preached to them, good news of the coming kingdom. "But the word which they heard did not profit them." Why? "Not being mixed with faith in those that heard it." Think about it. They saw some amazing miracles. God systematically destroyed the greatest nation on the earth through the plagues. He parted the Red Sea, allowed them to pass through. He miraculously fed them with food every morning for 40 years. And yet it says they didn't believe. They didn't trust in God. They didn't believe that He would take care of them, even though He told them He would, even though He did. And the reason why, this says, because they did not combine it, they did not mix it with faith. So miracles and faith work hand in hand. Miracles do not create faith. They do build faith. Faith must already be there. They show us that we're to put our confidence, where we're to put our confidence. They show us where that authority that God has is located, that it comes from God. So God asks us to believe Him at His word. We've seen the cycle. You know, you have the sickness, you have the prayer, you have the healing. There is no doubt God promises to heal. There's no doubt He will heal. There is no doubt He can heal. In fact, He wants to heal. I believe God does hear the prayers for the healing. I do believe the anointing is effective. I do believe God will heal. He has promised to do so. Sometimes that healing is immediate. Vast majority of the time, though, there is a gap in there. And from God's viewpoint, this gap is not a life or death thing. Because He knows He's going to heal. He's already promised that. In His mind, it's a done deal. I will heal. Now, the one who lives in eternity, see, for a person like that, time is not a factor. That's from God's perspective. From our perspective, we are creatures that are tied to time. So that gap between us asking and Him answering is a huge thing. How are we going to react? Are we still going to have a belief in God? Do we take Him at His word? He says, "Trust me." Do we? And at some point, everybody dies. A good friend of mine says, "Nobody makes it through this alive." We don't see that ultimate healing, though, do we, because of that? Sometimes God delays his promise in order to teach us something, perhaps that we have lessons we need to learn. God wants to see how we act, what we do. Let's go now to the book of James. James 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, just a few pages over from where we were, starting in verse 2. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So the majority of the time, there is this delay. God delays between the asking and the fulfillment to teach us something. This isn't limited just to healing. God makes all kinds of promises in the Bible. He will fulfill those promises. He who promises is faithful and true. They will come to pass. So this gap that's in there is there to teach us patience, to teach us perseverance. Or it may be there to test or strengthen our faith, to make us stronger as Christians. There are times when our struggles, our trials, last for a very, very long time. Locally, Mr. Sims has been fighting the ravages of cancer for years. Mrs. Kinchin has a myriad of health issues, any one of which are potentially life-threatening. She's been struggling with these issues for years. They and their health issues are in our prayers. We pray for them. They have been anointed. There are many times, each and every day that they go through is a struggle. And yet, if you were to talk to either one of them, you'll be struck by their steadfastness, their belief that God will heal them. See, in their mind, there is no doubt. God's promises that he'll heal today is just as good as it was last year or the year before. God may grant them healing tomorrow, or he may not. But the timing of that healing, that deliverance, is totally up to God. And we believe in God's promise that the dead will rise. We believe in God's promise when he says he'll be healed, that we will be healed. You know, God didn't design us to live in this flesh forever. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's go over a few pages. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you should greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." See, while we're struggling with our trial, this idea of having faith means you keep on waiting. You keep on trusting. You keep on relying on God until he fulfills his promise. Not if, but when he fulfills his promise. We have to have that trust in him that he knows what he's doing. When we arrive at that point in our life, it changes us. Fundamentally changes us. So where does this faith come from? Where does faith begin? To answer this, we're going to discuss what I'm going to call the circle of faith. Circle of faith. And there are three specific steps that I want to go through with you. Things that must happen. And what we see, it's called a circle because they keep looping back on themselves over and over again as our faith is strengthened. So let's look at the components for this cycle of faith. First one is, faith comes to you as a free gift from God. Faith comes to you as a free gift from God. Go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 10. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 3. Verse 3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, it says, you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not only yourselves, it is, notice, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice, faith enters into our life. Faith enters into our mind, or our spirit, if you will, by the power of God, through the Holy Spirit. We see in here, faith is a gift that God gives to each and every one of us. It's a gift that is undeserved. It's a gift that is unearned. And yet it was graciously given to us by the very Creator of the universe. Grace here is that Greek word charis or charis. I know Mr. David Johnson, has a great definition of that, and I've written it down. I always like to use this. He summarizes grace this way. Grace is a gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient. The focus of the word is upon the goodness of the giver with little focus on the gift itself or the recipient. In other words, it's God who makes the first move. He did it with Abram. He did it with you. He did it with me. No one comes to God unless he first calls them. He makes that first move. And when he does that, he also imparts this gift of faith to us. Now we have something to do. Our job now is to respond. And that's step number two. You respond to this initial measure of faith with belief. You respond to this initial measure of faith with belief. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 again. Hebrews 11, verse 3 this time. Hebrews 11, in verse 3. It says, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So here we have to believe that God made, he created all things. This is fundamental. See, if you cannot wrap your mind around, if you cannot embrace God as the creator, everything else kind of falls apart. It makes no sense. There's no order to any of it. Theory of evolution. the resulting disbelief in a creator. It's a prime example of what happens when you cannot wrap your mind around the fact that God is that creator. Go down to verse 6 now. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we have to believe that God exists. We have to believe that God will reward. In order to reward, he has to do what? He has to be able to judge. He has to be able to have certain expectations from us in order to reward. So once he's revealed things to you, there are now certain expectations of you. And you're now expected to do something with what you've now been shown. God wants you to respond to his faith with faith of your own, with belief of your own. That leads us now to step number 3. You act upon that belief. You act upon that belief. See, at this point, you're beginning to get excited. You're beginning to see things you've never seen before. And as part of that, there's a certain curiosity. You want to learn more about God. You want to seek him out. You want to find out what he wants, what he wants from you. What is it he's expecting? What is his will? What are the rewards? Where do we go from here? In other words, what's next? What's on the horizon for us? And so then you begin to act on that belief. And then you repeat the cycle. Unless there be any confusion, faith is not something that happens just once. It keeps looping back upon itself. And every time it does, your faith grows. We're told that faith is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to grow, helps us to mature as a Christian. It doesn't just stay there and is not stagnant. In like manner, your faith continues to grow, continues to mature. Faith is something that grows. It gets stronger through the hearing of the Word of God. It does it through practice. Finally, it does it through testing. See, it's not enough just to have faith. That faith must grow. Let's go to Romans now. Romans 1 and verse 18 through 20. Romans 1. Starting in verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You think about it. It is possible to come to believe in God's existence and to understand his nature by what we see in nature all around us, by his creation. And when we come to understand the physical world, and when we come to understand how it works and why it works that way, it's not hard to see, yes, there was a master designer, there was a master creator who put all this together. However, there's more to it than that. We're never going to come to an understanding of Jesus Christ. We're never going to come to the point of justification. We're never going to understand God's plan of salvation. We're never going to come to understand all these wonderful promises he made simply by studying creation. You know, whether it's the stars, the plants, the animals, the world around us. You can't understand all of these other things. Go back up to verse 1. Verses 1 through 6. says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. See, he wrapped a bunch of stuff up there, and you don't come to understand any of that by observing the physical world around us. You only get these things from those that God sent to proclaim them. God's Word, it needs to be written in our hearts and our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit that works within us. And that's so that we can believe God, we can have faith in those promises that he has given, not only to us, but to all of mankind. We're in Romans. Go to Romans 10. Romans 10, I want to read verses 5 through 10. Romans 10, verses 5 through 10. Starting in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteous, which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes in unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Go to verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we see in this passage, especially when you look at verse 9, that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Also verse 13, where it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that saying that in order to be saved, all you have to do is hear the name of Jesus Christ, to say the name of Jesus Christ? That's not what it says. Verse 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Again, that word believe is that word to have faith in. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed, whom they do not have faith in? Verse 17. So when faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is built on an understanding of Scripture. What Scripture did Paul have? What Scripture did the early New Testament church have? They only had the Old Testament. Let's go back to chapter 3, Romans 3, verses 20 through 26. Romans 3, and starting in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is that roadmap. It shows you what sin is. In verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In other words, who have faith, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Why? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, those that are out there that say that, you know, you only need to have faith in Jesus. You only need to believe in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Is that what it says? Let's notice a few things what it says about faith here. Verse 22. Notice in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So there is a faith. There has to be a belief in Jesus Christ. In other words, a resurrection to eternal life is a real possibility. That's much more than just believing on the name of Jesus Christ. Notice again verse 25. It says, through faith, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. So there's faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You can be justified. Your sins can be forgiven. But we can't stop there. Notice down in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So there's another thing about faith. Faith towards God's law. So in faith, we respond to God's law. We do that by upholding his law, by keeping it, by writing it on our minds and on our hearts. Is God saying all we have to do is just believe in Jesus Christ to say his name? The Apostle Paul might say, and he certainly did, he's certainly not. See, if you're not upholding the law, then you're not demonstrating belief. And you're not responding to that initial faith that God placed with you. You're not responding to that faith with your own faith. And you will not be pleasing to him. Remember where we started today with Abram. Said he believed God. He had faith in God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was not justified by his works. Meaning it wasn't because, you know, Abraham was this mighty righteous person. That he was so good. That he was so wonderful. That God was obligated to bless him. We're not told. We don't have a lot of detail as to how or when or why God made that move, and why he chose Abraham. It says it spoke to him, and Abraham responded with belief. He put his faith into practice, and that was pleasing to God, and it started that cycle of faith. Let's continue on in Romans 4, starting in verse 1. This follows the statement that we just read in verse 31. But in verse 1, what then shall we say? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God didn't owe Abraham anything. He doesn't owe us anything either, does he? We're not saved by our works. It's because God has given us that gift of faith. And it's our job to respond to that gift. Because faith is very important to God. And as we've mentioned before, real faith is active faith that has to grow. It has to be strengthened. Back to the book of James now. James 2. James 2, verses 14 through 24. James 2, and starting in verse 14. What is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, and he does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? So he gave an example, verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Is dead. If someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. You will believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So you respond to God's initial gift of faith with faith of your own. You begin to believe, and your faith leads to obedience. And by doing that, you begin to uphold the law. Why? Because you believe God. It's God's law. You take him at his word, that he is who he says he is, that he will do what he says he will do. So God strengthens our faith by making us use it, by exercising it. And that's great. You know, you go through this cycle of faith that we've talked about here. But there is a slight problem. There's a wrinkle to all of this. And that is that we're running everything through our physical, our carnal mind, our way of thinking. And it's that mind that is naturally hostile to God. So as we progress through this cycle of faith, there is a very real possibility that things will get skewed. Just the way we are. For example, we want to see results. We want to see that hard evidence. We want to see action. Because if we don't, there's that tendency to reject it. Fortunately, God has created for each one of us a personal training course. And that training course is laid out for us in the pages of the Bible. We have it right in front of us. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 12. Colossians 1, and starting in verse 3. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day that you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ in our behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. This is kind of encapsulates, if you will, our walk with God. But our training course contains more than just our walk with God, with just the future, with just the kingdom of God. Notice here, it talks about also helping others, praying for one another. Each of us has an individual journey, but at the same time, we're all in it together. And we should be helping one another out. Every time we go through this cycle of faith, every test of obedience, every trial that calls for patience, there's an option that has to be taken. You can decide to get off. You can decide not to believe. You can decide to reject what's laid out before you. You can respond with a spiritual mind and faith, or you can respond with a carnal mind, one that rejects that which it cannot feel, taste, see, or smell. Sometimes we never see healing in this lifetime. You think about it, we don't see our own resurrection from the dead either. We don't feel our glorious spiritual bodies. But in order to have them, we have to have faith in the substance of what we hope for, the evidence of things not seen. Because faith is very, very important to God. Let's end today back in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 39. Hebrews 11 and verse 39. And I want to run all the way through chapter 12 and verse 2. You know, back when the letter was written, you didn't have these artificial chapter breaks, so it's all one thought here. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's talking about here the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That sacrifice did many things. It is the substance of our way back to a right relationship with God through justification. It is the evidence of our hope for a resurrection, of something in the future. And for us here today, it is also an example of faith toward God. That's expressed in obedience and trust.